Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. If you do not have a Bible, we love to share ours, so just scoot up next to somebody that has one, or if you can download it real quick, go ahead and do that. We are starting a new series for the month of December called The Power of One. The Power of One. And it's not the first series or song or film by that name. There's a lot out there. But we are going to focus a real spiritual message for these next 3 weeks together. And so today we're going to be doing the Power of One conversation. Next Sunday, Daniel is going to lead us in the Power of One conversion. And then December 18th, Harlem is going to join us. We're going to have a big Christmas service together. Harlem Choir is going to be in the house. It's going to be amazing. And that'll be the Power of One Christ, and we will celebrate Christmas together on that day. Let's look at Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 9, and we'll jump into the text here, and that will help us for the rest of our lesson, one conversation, the power of one conversation. Matthew 9, 9, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And a group like us says amen to that. We love the fact that Jesus' message is for sinners, because we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we are in a host of good company. If you came in perfect, this is not the place for you. So let's talk a little bit about this guy named Matthew or Levi. And we have three descriptions of him as we go through. The first is he's the collector. He's the collector. He collects his, what does he collect? Taxes. And we all love a good tax collector, right? A word for the tax collector back then is seldom used today. It's called a publican. So we'll be referring to a couple of these terms as we go. And the publican would get paid for collecting taxes from the people. They would buy franchises from the Roman Empire, similar to maybe how someone would buy a restaurant franchise or something around. And, you know, you get your own store, you get your own Dunkin' Donuts, your own McDonald's, and you set up shop, and you still got to pay the owners and pay the brand, but you get a cut of what they're making. The Roman Empire used to give them legal authority to do whatever it takes to get the taxes. They would use force often. They were abusive and violent to squeeze the cash out of the people's pockets. And basically, the bigger payoff for Rome, the bigger percentage these tax collectors were going to get. So they were highly motivated to get as much as they could beyond what they were supposed to collect. Oftentimes, they would hire thugs to do the dirty work for them. And one commentator describes them like this: despicable, vile, unprincipled scoundrels, traitor to the nation, a social pariah, the rankest of the rank. Do you see the people's opinion of tax collector, right? And there were two brands of collectors. There was the gabai and the mooks, all right? The gabai were the general collectors, more administrative, kind of like big bosses, and they collected mostly income tax. And you pay income tax, right? Okay, five of you pay income tax. We won't get into that today. That'll be a lesson for another time. These lessons are recorded, so. But basically, income tax is something that's understood. So the people hated the gabai a little bit less. The mooks collected mostly on imports. And basically what this looked like is their tax on anything that you move around with. Anything you travel with, you go with your oxen, your donkey, you got that new camel's coat for your birthday, you're going to pay a tax on that. There's a toll, every road, every bridge, every hill, you're going to get caught and you're going to get taxed. And you can see already why people didn't really like the mooks very much, right? And down in the mooks, you break it down into two sections. There were the great mooks and the little mooks. And if you were a great monk, you were kind of behind the scenes, a little bit more of a supervisor. People hated you, but not as much as the little monks. And these guys were the absolute worst. They were sitting in the booth, all right? You could see them. They were the poster children for the empire, and worse, they were the face of Jewish betrayal. They were taking money from their own people and giving it to their oppressors. And guess what Matthew was? A little monk. And, I mean, just being a publican is bad enough, but when you're a Jewish publican, they actually didn't even consider you a Jew anymore for doing that job. You'd be excommunicated from all of Judaism. You'd be banned in the synagogue. You could not show up to worship if this was your job and you were a Jew. At best, he could be in the Gentile courts along with all the pagans. Probably many of these guys were disowned from their Jewish family because of the shame that came with the job. They were the most despised, even lower than the Herodians, lower than a dung collector. If you looked at a social totem pole of first century jobs and employment, you would see a whole bunch of things. And at the very bottom, you would see dung collector. Your job is to pick up poop in the streets. And then below that is the tax collector and slash prostitute. This is the collector. You guys think you know Matthew a little bit better now? We're going to appreciate him a lot more as we continue to understand him. So that's the collector. Now let's get to the heart of the matter, the conversation. There's a little conversation that Jesus has with Matthew or Levi. And Jesus approaches, a rabbi approaches a publican. A Jewish holy man, clean and kosher, and well aware of the consequences of connecting with someone of this low morality, rolls up and they have a conversation. And it's not a long conversation, right? Hey, come follow me. And all right, sure. I mean, it's not a long conversation. And if you are like me, some of the most significant conversations in my life are actually not really long, novel conversations. It's just a couple of really poignant sentences. And this is what happens between these two. And then there's a big dinner, right? And who all goes to the dinner? You got Jesus and all his disciples, and then who? You got this tax collector and all his tax collector friends. So it multiplies out. Jesus finds himself dipping hummus with a whole gang of these low-life collector traitors. He crosses all kinds of lines as a teacher of the religious law, steps on all kinds of toes, and yes, someone said it earlier, he hears about it. He hears it from the Pharisees. Question we should consider for ourselves: how important is it for us to be accepted? To be accepted. You think about that. You think about it in your life, times that people have accepted you. You know, this dinner reminds me of a dinner that I had many years ago. One birthday of mine, my parents said, what do you want to do? And I said, I want to go to the Olive Garden. Now, you know, I know we live in New York, some of the best Italian food in the world. I wasn't living in New York at the time, but for me, that was the top of the chain. I was in Salt Lake City, Utah, and I love the Olive Garden, so don't judge me for it, all right? And they said I could invite some friends, and, I think I was about 16. My mom is here. Where's mom? Mom's right there, visiting from Oregon in the West Coast. So, I think I was about 16 or so. She's trying to remember. Recall is a little slower there. But I know it's worse for me. Trust me. You normally have to corroborate all my stories with mom. Did this really happen? Ask your dad. I don't know. But I was going through a rough stage, about 16 years old, ragged, wild. I don't know what color my hair was, some kind of bleachy, crazy thing. And I had a mouth of a sailor. I was loud and obnoxious, and all my friends were just like me. And in the moment, I was just enjoying the free breadsticks and refills, right? I was just having a great time. I was loving my Olive Garden. I mean, man, I'm a king in my castle. You know, this is the greatest moment, just eating with my friends and my family. But in retrospect, I sort of look back on that moment, and I could sort of feel people's eyes on our table. You know, just, you know when you feel judgmental eyes, you know? And you don't really realize it, but you all of a sudden, you kind of catch yourself. You're like, Oh, wow, we're being really loud and obnoxious right now. And we think we're really funny, but a lot of people are kind of looking at us weird. And who are these hooligans? And are those adults who came with those hooligans? Like, who are they? And, you know, I just stopped for a minute and had to appreciate my parents. My parents didn't agree with a lot of the decisions I was making at that time, and I knew that, but they accepted me. They were constantly finding ways to connect with me. And I appreciate that, and that shaped me to this day. And even in the moment, there were a lot of tears, and we got into it quite a bit. And mom's here. Thank you for accepting me, by the way. I appreciate you. We need to say thank you often to our family. But we constantly, amen. I feel like, you know, in a lot of ways, we are constantly evolving socially. We have always sort of different arenas of society to navigate. We have maybe a new class if you're a student, or a new assignment at work, or a change of coworkers, or a change of location, or a different living situation, or maybe you're checking out church for the first time today. It's a new environment socially, and sometimes it can feel like I did in retrospect. The eyes of judgment are upon you. I remember the first time I came to church, I thought everyone was watching what I was doing. Turns out no one cared what I was doing. And that's typically what's going on, because everyone's sort of thinking, everyone's watching me, but no one's watching you. Everyone's worried that everyone else is watching you, but they're not. So, how important is it to feel accepted, to feel loved, to feel cared for, to know that even if someone doesn't agree with you, they're still going to do what they can to open the door of friendship to love you? How important is acceptance? Someone who extends a warm welcome, a stranger that shows you hospitality, someone who takes you in, someone who gives you a chance, someone who overlooks a mistake, someone who pulls you under their wing. You know, some of the most inspiring films for me are the films where an orphan gets adopted. You know, an outcast is accepted. You know, I think of Disney movies. I don't know why. I mean, I just, they move me, okay? Again, don't judge me. You have things I could judge you on. All right, so we'll get it. I mean, when I think of Mowgli, right? The man boy, growing up in the jungle, right? And I think of the wolf family that takes Mowgli in. It moves me. I like that. I get inspired by that. When Nemo is lost, he's taken care of by sharks and pelicans and turtles and aquarium fish. They all take him in. Peter Pan and the Lost Boys, they create a family of the forgotten in Neverland. You know, Big Daddy Warbucks takes on little orphan Annie. Alfred the butler. I mean, we cannot forget Alfred in the Bruce Wayne Batman story. The Kents take care of Kal-El from Krypton. I mean, you know, that's a foreign land. There's a new TV show called This Is Us. I don't know if you've heard about it. You know, there's some intense content about family and adoption, and it moves me. I think about the adoptive families all over, and even in our own ministry, our own fellowship. It's inspiring. Inspiring. What does the Bible call us to do? It challenges. It commands us to accept one another. In Romans 15, verse 7, it says, accept one another just as what? Christ accepted you. That's the standard. It doesn't say, accept one another as your family member accepted you, as your friend accepted you, as your boss accepted you. Why? Because people aren't perfect. Jesus is perfect. That's the challenge for us, to aim for that kind of perfection, not to lower the standard and say, well, you didn't accept me, so I'm not going to accept you. You know, the Bible also calls us in 1 Peter 4:8 and Proverbs 10:12 that love covers a multitude of sins. And also that sometimes we do need to overlook that offense. An offense. You ever been offended? You ever get defensive because you've been offended? And those are words like competitive words, battle words, war words. Have you ever felt like you're in a war with somebody? And what does the Bible do? It says, you know what? Sometimes you need to overlook that. You need to say, it's okay. God's got it, to quote a wise elder. That it's going to be all right. That it's not going to kill you. That you're going to be able to exercise some powerful, tapped-in, divine trait by accepting this person that's attacking you. That's hard to do, isn't it? Now, let me say this. Acceptance is not agreement. The Hammonds talked about this recently when they visited, And I don't think Jesus liked what Matthew was doing. Do you think Jesus really loved what the tax collector was doing? Frauding the people? Lying, stealing, manipulating? No. But what does Jesus do? He doesn't show up at the booth and start barking at him, does he? He helps him belong, and then he helps him believe. And for many of us, we need to belong before we believe. For many of our family members that don't understand why you've decided to make this radical commitment to Christianity, sometimes they're going to have to feel accepted first before they accept what you believe. Sometimes we throw up the walls before we open our heart. You know, this tax collector was callous on the outside, but what was going on in his heart? We can see from the evidence of this conversation that something was happening. There was an openness, there was a hungry heart inside wanting an opportunity to do what was right. You know, all you have to do is look at the Gospel of Matthew. He's given us a lot of evidence and insight into how he thought and what he felt. So all you have to do is read the gospel, and you're going to learn a lot about what was going on, even in this moment. Now remember, he's got two names, right? What are his names? Matthew and Levi. Now, Matthew in the Aramaic means gift of God. Levi, the straight Hebrew, that's Jacob's third son. You remember him, right? And the tribe of Levi, the Levites, they became sort of the leader tribe, the leadership tribe in the Old Testament. Major Jewish roots, lineage, and heritage that Matthew is growing up with. He would not have missed noticing that he has a responsibility to his tribe, to his people, to his nation, and to his God. This is Matthew. This is Levi. His name means so much. Now, when you start to get to Matthew's gospel and you fast forward to after he's following Jesus and after he's experienced the life, death, and resurrection and his discipleship and miracles abound, Matthew's gospel, it is so interesting, because this is the guy, the tax collector, that you would think, when you read his book, would resemble a pagan's book about Jesus. You know, more about the heart of what Jesus was about. More like when you read the book of John, which is really heartsy, right? Not when you read the book of Matthew. What do you see when you read the book of Matthew? A lot of very specific references to the Old Testament. In fact, Matthew quotes the Old Testament 99 times. That is more than the other three Gospels combined. So what does that tell you? Matthew knew the Scriptures. Matthew didn't just wake up one day, follow Jesus into the tax collector party, and figure out all the Old Testament. This was years and years of learned, accepted, and probably privately practiced behavior. Why? Because he was a tax collector. He wasn't allowed to worship in the synagogue. He wasn't allowed to hang out with the other Jews. He's probably disowned from his own family. So what does this mean about Matthew? It means that he would go home at night and try to bury that shame under the pillow, and he would open up the scrolls that he probably had to save up and buy for with his own money, really expensive, usually one scroll for the Old Testament per town. So he's got one probably in his back room. He's got hidden. Didn't want his tax collector buddies to know. Didn't want his Roman bosses to know. Didn't want the Jewish people that disowned him to know. So he's by himself, totally solo, deep in the Bible. And he's just sitting there waiting for an opportunity to leave his old life and start fresh. The breadth of his knowledge of Scripture is extensive. He doesn't just quote the Psalms. You know, it's always funny when, hey, what are you reading the Bible these days? Oh, I'm in the Psalms. 3 years later, what are you reading these? Oh, I'm in the Psalms, man. It's just, man. And man, there's a lot there, right? And you could do it for years. But sometimes we could go Proverbs, Psalms as the fallback. Or we do the old flip method where we open our Bible in the morning, wherever it opens. But now we have digital, so maybe we do a scroll method, wherever it lands. No, see, Matthew was very deliberate in his Bible study. He was searching. And you can see it. He doesn't just quote the Psalms. There are quotes in those 99 references to the law, the prophets, the writings, all of it. And I believe there was a spiritual void in his life. And he was searching. Searching silently. And what does Matthew do when Jesus invites him to go with him? To leave everything? To quit his job on the spot? You know, a lot of times we see these scenarios in the Bible and we say, come on, really? I mean, you're a fisherman, you're a tax collector, this is what you do, man. You're just going to get up and leave? That's irresponsible. But when you look at the context, when you try to understand what situation he's in, it makes a little bit more sense. Does Matthew hesitate when Jesus invites him? No. Does he think about it? Doesn't look like it. Why? Because he's been thinking about it. The word of God was the seed in his heart. And I believe he was obviously ready for transformation. You know, God was working on his conscience all those years. Every time he came home, laid his head on his pillow, I believe God was working on his heart and conscience. Because God loves people. God loves his creation. He made us in his image. He takes ownership. He wants relationship with every single person that walks this earth. You know, Stephen Wright, comedian, one of my favorites, he says, "A conscience is what hurts when all your other parts feel so good." You know, sometimes, quote unquote, you're having a great time. Escapist lifestyle, trying to forget about the hard stuff and whatever it is, fill in the blank. We can so easily go there and things start to feel good. The body feels good. The mind, because it's not dealing with the problems. And whatever it is that's taking us away, distracting, escaping from reality, feels good. But then, in moments of sobriety, it's our conscience that starts to hurt. It's there for a reason. It's innate. It's built into us. And it's divine. We got to listen to it. And I have a feeling, you tell me what you think. Do you think that like Matthew 2,000 years ago, that right now, even in our block radius, our buildings, definitely in New York City, do you think that there are probably a lot of people that are in the same boat, that are searching but silent about it, and just looking, waiting, praying for an opportunity to have a transformation? I think there are. And how do I know that? Well, you're here. You're the evidence of that. Many of you were in that boat. And someone just extended some hospitality, or a friend of a friend said, "Hey, do you want to study the Bible?" Or, "Hey, do you want to come to my church?" Or, "Hey, we're having this big Christmas thing. You should check it out. The music's really good." Whatever the reason, whatever brought you, you're the evidence that there are more like you. There are more like Matthew. I don't know about you, my conscience was burning. My conscience was burning. The outside, it looked fine. Having a great time. But my conscience was burning. God was working on my heart. And this is the power of one conversation. But you know, who's going to talk is the real question. Who's going to go talk to the tax collectors? Who's going to go do it? Who's going to reach out to the repugnant coworker that everybody hates? You avoid him or her. They're at coffee, you go the other direction. Mass email, I'm not answering that. Whoa, everything. I mean, I don't want to touch that with a 10-foot pole. I don't want to go anywhere near that person. It's bad news. And we have to be careful. We got to have our boundaries. I get it. But who's going to be like Jesus and talk to the person that everybody hates? Who's going to extend hospitality? Who's going to invite drunk friend to the Bible study? You say, "Well, they're always drunk." Find a sober time. Or invite them when they're drunk. You say they're drunk all the time. They're drunk when they're at work. They're drunk. Okay, well, if they're functioning alcoholic, you extend an invitation. You think Jesus was calculating in his mind how many people were drunk in the crowd that day? Tax collectors, they had a dinner. They were going for it. There's a lot in the history books that you can read about what tax collectors did for fun. Who's going to cross over those political lines? Who's going to cross over those racial lines? Who's going to cross over those social lines? Oh, if I do that, it means my reputation. They're going to look at me differently. They're going to think I agree with what they do. Well, what did they think of Jesus? Who's this guy hanging out with the sinners? Yeah. He's probably one of them. Oh, he's a prostitute just like them. They were calling the king of the kingdom, God's own son, these names. He risked it all. Why? Because he loves people. It's the power of one conversation, the power that can change a life. And we're here because of the power of one conversation. And it's our challenge to pay that forward and to be finally the catalyst. The catalyst. What is a catalyst? A catalyst is an engine, a starter, an initiator, someone that gets something going and revs it up. Starts a revolution, starts the conversation. Matthew was a test case for Jesus. he opens the floodgates to all the other tax collectors and the prostitutes. Those are groups on the very low end of the social totem pole that no one was accepting. Jesus does it for the first time in that context, opens up the floodgates, and what do we see? We see all kinds of tax collectors coming to the faith in droves because of this first interaction with Matthew at the booth. Everyone's hearing about it. Everyone's talking about it. He becomes a catalyst for revolutionary acceptance and love, and eventually what the true definition of Christianity is. He's a catalyst, and Jesus knows it. In Matthew 7 and Matthew 21, we see them. In Matthew 29, we have one of the most famous, Zacchaeus, of all the tax collectors. They called him a chief tax collector. That means he's one of the great mokes. He's not one of the little ones. He's one of the big ones. And then we have the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And Jesus just seals the deal here. He says, not only will we be accepting the lowest of the low, we're actually going to build a holy kingdom on their backs, on their faith. We're not just going to open the door and have them sit in the back and say, aren't we such a great group that we accept those people in the back? No, no, they're in the front and they're on the stage and they're preaching. That is what's happening. And if you didn't realize it, that's me. I'm a tax collector. I'm a prostitute. I'm a dung collector. If you want to weigh all the sin out, a lot of you be up here joining me saying, you know what? I'm with you, bro. I've been there. I've been collecting dung in my life before I know what that's like. This becomes a foundational principle for all of Christianity, that the low will be lifted, that the poor in spirit will get eternal life, that those who mourn will get comfort, that the meek get the earth. And Matthew is a catalyst for Christ here. This conversation changes everything and propels the movement forward like never before. You know, as I close, a really inspiring story was shared with me. Abram always inspires me with things that he's reading. And it's this great story about Bryan Stevenson. And Bryan Stevenson was in law school. And he had this assignment while he was in law school to go to one of the prisons. And his job was to tell one of the death row inmates named Henry that he wasn't going to get an execution sentence within the next year of his life. And, you know, that's a hard conversation, no matter how you look at it. And Brian was just a student, and he felt bad about giving the news. He wished that he had more to share about the case, but he was really helpless, and he was just sort of a messenger. And he gave the news, you know, hey, it looks like they're not going to give you the sentence for at least another year. And Henry reacted in a way that Brian didn't expect. Henry just got elated and reached out and held Brian's hands and was just so grateful and said that he could never have his family visit him in prison because he didn't know when the sentence would come and he didn't want to invite them. And then, you know, he dies. And so he has this year, and so he starts thinking, I can see my family for the first time in a long time. And this kind of relaxes Brian, and they start talking. They had a limited amount of time, but they talk for 3 hours. And they talk about their lives, and they're asking each other these questions. They make an immediate connection. I think they even were the same age, so many things in common. And nothing could deter Henry's joy, and even started singing on the way out as a guard cuffed him and sort of roughhoused him and pushed him out of the room because he was angry that they had gone over their time. That one conversation changed Brian's life, so much so that instead of the path that he was going on, he decided to start something called EJI, which is the Equal Justice Initiative. And what he does with his staff is they work to free the innocent from wrongful imprisonment and false accusation, and also to end standards of life without parole sentences for children. And recent news came out, another story I want to share with you from the EJI, the Equal Justice Initiative, about a boy named Ian. Ian was 13 years old when he shot a girl named Debbie in the middle of a robbery. He's 13, and he shot her. And basically got life without parole, children sentenced to die in prison. And he was a really small kid in size, and so they didn't really want to put him where the other people were, and so they decided to put him in solitary confinement for 20 years. Ian was in solitary confinement for 20 years. And somewhere in that time, as Ian was thinking, praying about his life, he was able to reach out. He had very limited interaction with anybody, but he was able over time, many years, to reach out to Debbie Berkowitz. And he really wanted to ask her for forgiveness. She lived through the gunshot. And so he reached out to her and asked her, "Would you forgive me?" And Debbie said, "Yes, absolutely, I forgive you." And in just this miracle story, it doesn't end there. They decide they want to stay in touch. And they built this incredible friendship to the point where Debbie becomes an advocate for early release for Ian from prison. And works hard and gets connected to EJI. This is where Brian comes in. Brian brings his staff in and they start working together with Equal Justice Initiative. And basically, at last week's hearing, Ian told the court that Ms. Berkowitz has basically, and him, have been waiting for the justice system, in his words, to catch up to my remorse and her forgiveness. Wow. And he was released. He was released. In November, like a few weeks ago. And on the day of his release, Ian celebrated his freedom. Guess what he did? Went out to dinner with Debbie. And the EJI staff. And here he is, and here they are. And Debbie, she's so excited that she posts on Facebook and says, November 10th, "In a world of racial divide, political divide, lack of compassion and forgiveness, here we sit, Ian and I, 27 years after he shot me when he was 13, and he was released today. And I was so happy to share his first meal, pizza. A huge thank you to Equal Justice Initiative for their tireless effort in not only pulling him from the cracks in the system, but helping Ian reenter our crazy world safely." This is the power of one conversation. It can have a ripple effect, saving lives. Henry to Brian to Ian to Debbie and countless others. One conversation can change a person. One conversation can change the planet. Now, it's time for you to put yourself in the story. You write yourself into the narrative. Aren't you like Matthew, the tax collector? Aren't you here because you want to be right with God and be forgiven for all the mistakes you've made? And don't we all want to be accepted? Yes. What was that turning point for you? What was that conversation for you? Maybe there were several. I want you to think back and meditate. Who was it? What did they say? Who did God use and what did he use to reach beyond the surface of your heart? And get deep down underneath it all, either to just get you in the door or help you study the Bible or help you make that decision of a lifetime. I want to follow Jesus forever. Who was it? How did God work? What was that conversation? What did it look like? And in the end, we realize in humility, we're all tax collectors. We've all fallen short. And you know what? Let's be honest. We've all benefited from someone else's loss at some point in time. And we were selfish, and we've sinned. But we believe in what God can do with something tiny, as small as a mustard seed, as small as a few words in one conversation with someone we don't even know, and how contagious that can be. So I pray as we close, may you and I be like Christ, the catalyst of transforming conversations. Let's bow our heads and pray for the communion at this time. Our Father in heaven, we honor you as God over all, through all, in all, and for all. And it humbles us to think that you made us in your image. We constantly fall short and we're sorry for that. But thank you that you give us hope. Thank you that you give us a second chance. Thank you that we are not condemned to darkness, but that you advocate for us, and that the way you did it is that you sent your own son to advocate, to mediate, to stand between, and to do whatever he could to help us be free from our sins. And God, at this time, as we recognize that sacrifice, the death on the cross, the persecution, and the execution death sentence that he did experience wrongly. Father, we say thank you. As we remember him through the cup and through the bread, we say thank you that Jesus was willing to give up his life so that we could have life. We ask that you help us remember the power of one conversation and that you inspire us, revive us, and give us the strength to have 1, 2, 3, 7 infinity conversations with as many people as we can to pay forward what was spoken into us. We love you. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.